Jesus didn't have a problem with people that's in the streets. He had a problem with religious people.
How can I help anybody when I'm not even, when I was not even able to help my own son?
I would never do that. I would never do that. And I became that in a matter of minutes when they took my pain pills away.
And I said, I'm not where I want to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be.
Hello, I'm Randy Davis.
Welcome
to the battle.
Welcome
to this episode of the Faith in Your Recovery podcast. Our guest today from down in southern Indiana, where it's a little warmer than where we're at here in mid-central Indiana, Tracy Skaggs. Welcome, Tracy.
Thank you, Randy. Thank you for having me.
Oh, it's our treat. I know we've worked at this a little while after our first connection, but here we are, and we look forward to and we're excited about hearing of your life story and how that's brought you to where you are today in your ministry, your recovery effort, and how things are going for Project Recovery of Southern Indiana. So let's get rolling here. Let's go back to your early life, well before this ministry began. And I know you've fought that battle. You've had that struggle, drugs, alcohol. I'm not sure what all fits in there. But tell us a little bit of those tough times that God's delivered you from.
So my memories of substance use goes all the way back to childhood. I was a child of active substance use and alcohol use. I became a child who actively used substances.
When you say a child, how old are you talking?
Four.
Okay.
Yeah, four was the first time that I ever touched marijuana. And then at 13, the parties got real. I was snorting cocaine, drinking whiskey, having lively parties with a bunch of grown-ups, and still going to school. I lived in a very dysfunctional, toxic home life. Growing up, basically, I was taught to use substances to escape. And that's exactly what I did. If I was not escaping to school to have some sort of normalcy, I was using substances to escape the pain and the trauma that I was enduring as a child.
How heavy were you into all of that? Was it a daily usage of something? Was it a little more widespread than that? Share that with us, please.
So around the age of 16, it went back to just marijuana use. And that's what it was for quite a while. I met my husband when I was 17 years old, he was the love of my life. Again, we only used marijuana. It was the two of us, but that was it for the longest time until my early 20s, probably around the age 23, I believe it was. I started cocaine use again. Then it progressed on to crack cocaine. I was a part of the crack epidemic, more in the 90s era, was I using the crack cocaine. And, then from crack cocaine, it went on, to methamphetamine. At first it was called crank, back then. And that was a long time standing. And mind you, in my 20s, I ended up getting into the medical office field. So I was more of what you would call a substance abuser, a functioning addict. I was not a daily user. It was more binging on the weekends. And then maybe a little bit on a Monday, you know, to help me get on through the beginning of the week until I could get some sleep. And kind of level out and get ready and do it again that weekend.
I've heard that statement many times. I was a weekend user with Saturday and Sunday. Then Monday mm-hmm. became a three-day weekend, and then mm-hmm. it would continue from there for many. So mm-hmm. let's go back. I'm interested. How were you able to curtail the use of the hard drugs and return to marijuana before you got back into the hard drugs again?
Hard drugs honestly scare me. I like to sleep. Not going to say that I didn't like to get high. It was more, again, I was coping with, you know, what was going on up in here. My mental and emotional states is what the substance use was really more about. But I like to sleep. So going back to the marijuana, I'm able to sleep. I'm able to eat and, you know, adjust with some anxiety. So that's how I just... The cocaine just was not in my presence. Again, you have to remember I was 13 and my mother stopped using that. And so it wasn't in my existence until I became older. And then, you know, things start, all of those repressed memories, they start returning and you start going back to the same coping mechanisms that you was raised to know. And so that's exactly what I did. I honestly, because that's what I was raised in. I didn't know any different.
Sure. Sure. What did your lowest moment look like? I don't know if you call it your bottom, but what did the lowest moments look like?
Honestly, the lowest moments, it was not my bottom. Well, it was. It just took me a long time to get out from that bottom. So for me, my bottom was around the age of 26. And I have two children. And they were around the ages of 5 and 6. And I had been on a weekend binge. And I remember walking out into the other room and I saw my oldest daughter. And when I saw her, I had flashbacks and all of the repressed memories became fully alive. Again, a lot of anger, a lot of resentment, a lot of not understanding why I had to endure what I did as a child. And so that right there was honestly the beginning of my darkest moments. My mental health was so bad. I had trouble distinguishing reality. I had terrible night terrors. I did not trust, of course, the word love. Because everyone who was supposed to love me, care for me, and nurture me hurt me. And so I became a ticking time bomb. I wanted to retaliate. I was just so in such a dark place up here. And I was using, I was seeking God. But I was also using too. And so I went through this place and I lost my husband for a moment. I was very abusive, verbally, mentally, emotionally, and even physically. He was not, I was. I started drinking. I was drinking at least 2 liters of Long Island tea a day. Meth use on the weekends. But I snapped. I completely snapped. I had done time in the 72-hour psych unit. I did. It took me a long time, but I did get into mental health therapy because it was so bad that I could not stand to live inside my body. I was scared of the things, the thoughts that I had, not about harming myself, but harming others. So I was scared of myself.
I'm interested in a comment you made a little bit earlier. In the middle of all this, you said you were seeking God. How were you doing that? Why do you say that?
Even as a child, I was not raised in the church. I was maybe 5, 6 years old the first time I remember being taken to a church. And God met me in that church.
I believe that. I believe that.
I felt His Holy Spirit. I felt the holy presence of God. And so that small little moment, because it didn't last long, was enough to keep me seeking. And as a child, the nights alone and the nights so scared and not knowing when I was going to eat and wondering when my mom was going to come home and all of these things, I would always cry out to God. Why? What is your purpose? What is your purpose for this? I'm just a child. I always cried out for His protection. I cried out for His provision. And again, answers. Why? What is the purpose?
What was it that made you think you could climb out of this darkness? You've explained your darkness to us well. What is it that made you think you could get away from that? You could live without the drug, without the alcohol. What was that moment like?
I didn't know. I just knew that I had to do something. And so I knew to go to mental health, you know, and address that. Still using. My therapist did not know. I might be a little bit crazy at times, but I'm smart enough to know what to say and what not to say, and determine whether or not I can trust someone. So again, I worked in the medical field, so I know what would be said that would get me locked up into an institution. So, but again, I wanted to address this. And then pain pills was actually my drug of choice. Cause there's not any drug really that I have not done, but pain pills was more my drug of choice. And then 2014, I was a part of the beginning of the opioid epidemic. I lost my pain pills too. I tested dirty for THC. And so I lost my pain pills because I do have legitimate reasons. Yes, I abuse them. I could just snort on the weekends, or you give me a bottle of 90 and I'm going to snort 20 in a day. When I lost my pain pills, I always had some limitations and some kind of self-respect. My limitations was I've never used substances via IV and then heroin. But guess who came knocking on my door? And first time I did heroin, I thought, what's the big deal? This little bitty line like this. It's like doing 3 pain pills, and it lasted me for pretty much the whole day that I wanted to be high. I quickly found out. I quickly found out the dangers of heroin because, like I told you, I was not a daily user. I could go hard or I could not go at all. And none of it had ever latched onto me. I didn't have physical withdrawals. Heroin.
So
it stuck in and it grabbed a hold of me.
The statistic for first time usage of heroin and it getting a hold of you as you're describing is like in the lower 80s. And once you try it twice, it goes up to like 92% of the people who try it a second time. It's got them. They are hooked and can't put it down as they once thought they could. There are ways to get over that. There are ways to get beyond it. You've described some of those. So how many years would you say you struggled with drugs? You had addiction issues total?
Total? Oh, I was in the desert for 40 years.
Wow.
Yeah, I was. It was a good 40 years. So March 10th, 2015. Like I said, heroin. I really cried out to God. I had watched people on heroin. I had watched them go into treatment, out of treatment, back on the drugs. I'd watch them go to meetings. The meetings stick for a minute, but not stick for a long time. I'd watch them go into medication-assisted treatment, and so I knew that there was nothing that I could do as a lowly human to save myself from the evil within. And so every night, every drug deal I made, I cried out to God. Every line went up my nose, I cried out to God. When I would go to bed, I would curl up in a fetal position and I would cry. My husband would be sound asleep and I would be there, tremoring, crying out to God. And so March 10th, 2015 is when he delivered me. My prayers were answered.
So you've been clean now about 10 years.
Yes, actually,
you're headed toward 11. Yes. Whatever.
No, this will be 10. March 10th, 2015. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That makes sense now that I do the math. All right. So where did life go for you since then, since March of 2015, what does your life look like? Because I know you've grown and progressed in leaps and bounds, and I want our listeners to hear about that.
So when I first started recovery, I knew without a shadow of a doubt that that was God. I knew it was God. And so I immersed myself into the church, and my husband, now I was delivered. My husband was not. Okay. And knowing that I wasn't using, I was watching what happened. He spiraled. We were no longer partners in all of this, and he didn't have to save some of what he had to come home to the wife and share it. And my recovery started to, I really started embracing that. And I really started my relationship with Jesus and, you know, my love for him and getting to know him more. And I was just pouring myself into the Bible and church and getting to know God. And it was March of 2016. That's when things changed. His first overdose took place. And watching what my husband had to go through, the way he was treated, the stigma, the judgment from the medical professionals, from even treatment systems, mental health care, having hope stripped away from an already hopeless person, it infuriated me. It broke my heart. And every time he would reach out and we would try together for him to attempt recovery, that hope was stripped. And each time he spiraled more and more. And finally, in May of 2016, God called me to go to college. And I had never had any desire whatsoever to go into college, but I enrolled. I was obedient, and I enrolled in Ivy Tech in the Human Services and Addiction Program. And that's when he gave me the vision for Project Recovery, and I have chased that vision ever since.
So you had the vision before you had the education.
Yes, sir. And
Only God.
It's only God. And a lot of people, like, it set me on fire, this vision that he's given me. And, you know, I'm just out here boldly proclaiming, this is what I'm going to do. And I am a 48 years old at the time. You know how time goes by. Mid-40s, and I'm telling people I'm going to start this nonprofit, and I'm just an associate level, you know, and I'm going around and I'm publicly sharing my story. So I'm a heroin addict who just enrolled in a community college, and I'm telling everybody I have this big grand vision and this is what I'm going to do. But I would tell everybody, well, you know what? I am a little crazy. And God knows that I'm crazy enough and bold enough to do it.
He knew that when he called you to the program, yes?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
So that's where my recovery has been. My recovery has been in college, because from there, I ended up homeless. Honestly, I was homeless during Ivy Tech, and nobody knew. I was homeless and living with my husband, who was actively using heroin. And going to school, and nobody knew, and making straight A's.
Unbelievable. Not when I know how God works. I believe everything you're saying is honest and truthful. But outside of God's intervention, I don't know how you accomplished what you accomplished. Thank you for sticking to it. Thank you for staying in the battle. Sorry for the eventual loss of your husband and the struggles he had to go through. Our organization, Better Life Brianna's Hope, began back in 2014. It was back in those days, pretty much as you're saying, where you had to whisper if you had addiction struggles. You didn't dare say it out loud, or if you had a loved one, you had to tell a friend in a very calm and quiet way. But at least today we've come far as we are right now. And you and I can talk about this to the untold numbers that are listening. We're getting several comments here, individuals congratulating you. It's not easy. It's a one day at a time effort, thanking you for your willingness to share. And we've got a scripture there from Ryan Campbell. Ryan, you have it as James 4:14. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Look that up and text that to us if you would. I want to be able to share that, but I am not certain of exactly what that is. I may know it when you share it. So please do that as you get a chance. So tell us the path, the continued path that got your Project Recovery Southern Indiana going. Tell us how that worked, the things you've had to do to make that happen. And we know God's the reason. We get that. Go ahead, please.
So I really kind of started at the grassroots level in 2020 with Project Recovery when I entered the bachelor's program at Spalding University. And I had an assignment, my very first assignment in a social justice class, was to actually do something to create some form of change, community change. And so in Ivy Tech, I had started doing some community events and had some rallies in Recovery Month. But in 2020, I was not planning on it because we're in COVID. But then I'm tasked with this assignment. And so God laid it on my heart to go ahead and organize another community event. And so I did, and it ended up being a whole social justice campaign. Our law enforcement here in New Albany, Indiana, at the city and the county level did not, and nor our fire department, did not carry naloxone. And at this time, you know, my husband is overdosing. People are overdosing and dying around me. I have other loved ones who are overdosing and dying. And so I decided to go ahead and initiate an anti-stigma campaign and pushing for naloxone. So that's kind of where Project Recovery started. I engaged with other grassroots organizations and the community members. And so we pushed for 2 years. So that's kind of where Project Recovery really started. But it wasn't until 2021, as I'm finishing the bachelor's program, October of 2021 is when I received the phone call that my husband died. And I'll be honest with you, that passion that I had for the vision God gave me, I had always my hope and my prayer because we had to physically separate. He got really, really bad and he was homeless and I had to separate physically from him, but I never gave up hope and I never stopped praying. And I always continued chasing this dream in honor of him. And so when I lost him, I lost hope. And I didn't know how to go on anymore. To be honest, I didn't even know how to breathe anymore. I can tell you there were days that Jesus himself was breathing for me. So I had to sit down while I was going to school, but I sat down in the sabbatical with God and he redirected me. And so it was March 10th, matter of fact, of 2022, we received our IRS determination letter. And so it's been a long road. Believe me, I've been working towards it as I've been working in college. I have been networking. I have been multitasking. I am an old lady. I am 53 years old now, and I don't have a lot of time. So I am constantly working towards the goal as I'm being trained up, you know, working it towards my education. That's the most important thing, is to be able to do this organization and have the educational skill set to do it.
Okay, what is the goal? You just mentioned that. What is the, I don't want to call it the end plan, because when we get to one spot, we move to another spot. But what is the goal at this point for your organization?
So the vision is to empower individuals towards a path of recovery, a long-term path of recovery, sustainable one. But the ministry that God has given me, we have a heart for people in active use. So that's where the harm reduction comes in. We do street outreach.
Explain harm reduction to those who may not know what that means.
So harm reduction in simple terms is reducing the harms associated with substance use. It's a public health approach. So because as we know that it's not just the person using that's impacted, it is the family, it's the whole community. It just becomes a nationwide thing. There are needles that are out on the streets. There's transmittable diseases from the sharing of utensils, whether that be a straw or a pipe or a needle, whatever that looks like. So we educate individuals on the harms associated. We educate them on the transmittable diseases. We really encourage people to carry naloxone. We do not coerce anyone to do anything. Again, the ministry that God has given us is to meet the people exactly where they're at, to sit with them in their pain, not to coerce them. Jesus delivered a message, but he didn't coerce anyone.
Amen.
To receive
Amen.
That message.
Go ahead and tell folks who may not know what naloxone is and how that works. But before you do, we've got the answer here from Sean Harris of the scripture that he mentioned to us earlier. And Eric, if you'll put that back up on the screen, please. Yeah, here it is. Well, nope, that's not the answer. He's just saying good stuff, powerful message. Maybe we'll get that back from him here in a moment. That's my hope. But Tell the folks what naloxone is, how that works, how it touches, changes, saves lives.
So naloxone is it's an overdose reversal medication. It does one thing and one thing only. It reverses an opioid overdose. So it has to have opiates in there. We distribute the nasal, so it's fairly simple. It's fairly common. You just take, if you find someone who is unresponsive, there are things we educate them to do to look for the signs associated with an overdose, but then you just insert it like Flonase up in the nose. And hopefully it will reverse that overdose. We make sure we let everyone know that it's short acting, especially in the climate today. With nitazine and xylazine and fentanyl, all of these other drugs. So, you know, you're looking at anywhere from a 5 to a 15-minute window and the individual could go back into an overdose. So, you know, we are out there connecting with these individuals. We pop up a couple of times a week and we distribute the naloxone, the testing strips. We educate them on safe use and testing their supply, making sure they don't ever use alone. We also distribute sharps containers because we want to protect the community. And a lot of people, if you do not have the means to discard of it safely, they're going to toss it out because they don't want to be caught with it. That's another charge. That's paraphernalia. It's not that they're trying to harm anyone, but they're trying to protect themselves. So all of these things that we can do with the individual at this ground level with them is also protecting the community. And it's hopefully keeping them alive and educating them for a safer and healthier tomorrow. What we do is allow them to make an informed decision.
What is your response to those who are anti to what you're telling us here, those who stand against harm reduction? What would be a response?
I have had people stand up against me. I stay very calm because, as we know, love covers a multitude of sins. And again, the goal is to reflect the love, kindness, and compassion of Jesus Christ. So some of the most interesting have actually been from Christians. And I had one woman try to politely and carefully tell me that she felt that with Narcan, it was a 3 strikes and you're out type deal. And so her child, she had also told me, had been drinking and driving and, you know, wrecks and this and that. But we don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about Narcan because, you know, this is more severe with fentanyl and stuff. So I noticed that she had a cross on her neck. And I asked her, I said, I see the cross on your neck. I said, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And she said, why, yes. Yes, I am. And I said, aren't you so glad that he doesn't say you're forgiven 3 times and then shucks, you're out, you're condemned to hell? And I mean, she went, oh.
It's that 7 times 70 thing. And he didn't count to see if we've reached that point even. We can get twice that many if it's needed. And I'm thankful for that. What is the biggest challenge you believe Project Recovery Southern Indiana is facing?
Well, again, still the stigma associated with harm reduction. And so it's community buy-in. Because a lot of people come from an uneducated perspective about harm reduction. And so they feel that it's enabling. And, you know, so that is honestly our greatest challenge, is that community buy-in, and understanding that meeting that person exactly where they are. And, these, vital items that we are distributing to them, it's not just about distributing the item. It's about a way to engage them in communication. That's a way to create relationships. That's a way to build trust. That's a way to say you are worthy. We are doing nothing more than meeting the human needs. And it goes along with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You know, if you don't have your basic needs met, how do you expect someone to thrive when they're constantly in survival mode? So,
amen. We do have the scripture from James 4:14, if I'm able to read it here. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We don't know the temptations, the struggles of tomorrow, but we can know the one who does. He can prepare us. He can see us through it, move us beyond it, and make us the overcomers that his word speaks about. We're getting down toward the end of our time here, Tracy. We've still got a few minutes. What is something that you want our listeners to hear? But before you share that, I want you to know that you've received many great comments here, compliments, and just folks are impressed with the way you've turned life around and God has used you to do what you're doing. But go ahead, tell us what that is.
So I want to share, in closing, I want to share a story because society looks at our unsheltered and people using drugs. They become an outcast. They are looked down upon. They are seen as unworthy and never going to change. So I'm going to share this story in hopes that the next time someone sees an individual, this will change their mindset.
Amen.
So 20 years ago, I was at the darkest of my life. We'd already talked about that when I snapped and I was at the worst of my life. And so here recently, we had someone move into another practice, move into our building. And she had some extra materials and asked if I wanted any of them. There was a picture sent to me. In that photo of things was a bookshelf, some chairs, and some other items. I wanted the bookshelf and the chairs. This mental health practitioner told me about these chairs. These chairs were given to her 20 years ago. They used to reside at the Old River Falls Mall here in Clarksville, Indiana, which is no more. She worked there before she went into the graduate program to become a mental health counselor. When she joined her own practice and the mall closed down, someone called and asked her if she would like to have these chairs. And she said yes, because God impressed it upon her to take these chairs. She never used these chairs. She went into practice with somebody. Her partner could not stand these chairs. They were an eyesore. And asked her, can we get rid of these chairs? And she said no. The Holy Spirit's telling me to hold on to these chairs. They move from one practice to another. They get into a new building. And the partner says, can we please get rid of these chairs? And she said, no. The Holy Spirit's telling me to hold on to these chairs. Her and her partner just separated. And she found the office where we're located, where she's located at now with Project Recovery. And partner said, can we get rid of these chairs? Before even asking me, she said no. God said these chairs are for Project Recovery. This woman has been holding these chairs for 20 years. 20 years ago, I was still actively using and in the deepest and darkest moment of my life. I had no idea God was going to bring me out. I didn't know if I would survive the hell that I was living in. But God did. He reserved those chairs for me 20 years ago. So don't ever discount that unsheltered person who is high, knotted out on the street corner, because God just may have some chairs reserved for that person too.
He's certainly got a plan reserved for him, as he does all of us. I have said throughout my years of ministry that I personally and I want to transfer that to others. I want to be, and I want to help you be all that God's created you to be. I don't want you to be more like me. I want you to be more like him. I just want your life to be complete to where you can find the joy and the peace that he wants you to have. So, yeah, listen, what you've shared with us today has been incredible, and I mean that sincerely. It's great to hook up with you again after meeting you down there. I believe it was an event in Orleans, Indiana, down in the French Lick area. For yes. those who may not know where Orleans is, and for this to go full circle, what's that been, 2 or 3 years ago that you and I connected mm-hmm. through that? And yes. here we are, and I'm sure you're in your chair for a reason, and I know I'm in mine for a reason, and that God has brought this to be. So thank you for your ministry, your continued work, your struggling through the battle to where you can become victorious and help others reach the victory that Christ wants them to have. If we as an organization, A Better Life, Brianna's Hope, can ever be of a service or help, please make sure you contact us. We'll set you high on our list, and I hope to be back and see you again sometime. But between now and then, stay in the battle, stay with Christ, continue to offer victory, hope, help, and praise. Thank you so much. God bless. Folks, we want to tell you as well, stay in the battle. You know, you don't know what tomorrow holds. Maybe that chair is waiting for you tomorrow. Maybe it's a degree away. Maybe it's a chapter meeting away. Maybe it's going to the doctor away, or sitting down with your pastor or best friend that you can trust. Your chair is there. He's got the plan. Take advantage of it, and you'll be what you've been created to be. Thank you, Tracy. Thank you to our listeners. God bless you all. Amen.
Amen.